taken. This is the word of the Lord. The title of my message this morning is Out of Sight, Out of Mind. And I want you to keep that little phrase in your head as we go on. Some of you may have heard of Irving Berlin, the Broadway musical composer, famous for such songs as his first hit from 1911. Anybody old enough to remember that year? Alexander's Ragtime Band. He also wrote a number of hits from the 20s, 30s, and 40s, such as I'll Be Loving You Always, There's No Business Like Show Business, White Christmas, Easter Parade, and God Bless America. He was also known for writing music to a number of Broadway shows and other such movies as Holiday Inn, Annie Get Your Gun, and the movie White Christmas, which is shown on television every Christmas season. His last Broadway musical was in 1962, and it's entitled Mr. President. Now, unless you are a real Broadway aficionado, you've probably never heard of this play. It was his last play. It was loosely inspired by the newly elected president, John F. Kennedy. But the play was unsuccessful and marked the retirement of Irving Berlin at the age of 74. And that was 1962. From that time on, he retired from public life and faded from public notice. Then one evening, 26 years later, in 1988, my mother was reading the Toronto Star, and there was an article in the paper that said that Irving Berlin was celebrating his 100th birthday. My mother's jaw dropped as she exclaimed in the living room, "Irving Berlin is still alive!" She was shocked that someone who had left the public scene so long ago was still with us. It is an illustration of the truth of the saying, out of sight, out of mind. When Jeremiah was languishing in that deep pit of a dungeon, his feet sinking in the muck, I wonder how many people in the city of Jerusalem had forgotten about the prophet and would have continued to carry on had it not been for the loyalty of an Ethiopian eunuch named Ebed-Melech, a very important person in the Bible, but probably a hero many of us have not heard of. Ebed-Melech does not usually make it into the Sunday school curriculum. If you remember Jeremiah 37, you will recall that Jeremiah was initially imprisoned because he was falsely accused of defecting to the Babylonians when he was seen leaving the city of Jerusalem to check up on a piece of property. He's locked up in a room of Jonathan the scribe. You might want to keep that name in mind. Then King Zedekiah sends for him and asks the prophet if there is any word from the Lord. Not one to be intimidated to flatter the king with false prophecy, Jeremiah truthfully tells Zedekiah that he shall be handed over to the king of Babylon. Then Jeremiah pleads for his own safety, begging the king not to send him back to the same prison where conditions were so bad that he would die if he returned there. The king apparently does not have the courage to set him free, but he does grant his wish by giving him better prison accommodations. Isn't he nice? At the beginning of chapter 38, we meet the four villains of our account: Shephatiah, Gedaliah, Jukal, and Pasher. Four princes or nobles, men of power and influence in the city of Jerusalem. Tremper Longman says that they may have been part of the pro-Egyptian party, that is, people in favor of continuing to resist the Babylonians, to fight against them in hope that the Egyptians would come to Jerusalem's aid once more, as they had previously done. At this point, Jeremiah is apparently free, and he's once again preaching an unwelcome message in verses 2 and 3. And the message is as such: "Thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes over to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it." In other words, surrender, Jerusalem, and you'll live. Resist, and you'll die. For those who might accuse Jeremiah of lacking patriotism, John Guest says the prophet was acting out of a higher form of patriotism. All that would save them was repentance and righteousness, not their military devices. Fearing that Jeremiah's message will undermine the war effort and the morale of the citizens of Jerusalem, they go to King Zedekiah and they beg him to throw the offensive prophet in jail. John Guest says their line of thinking seems so logical, so patriotic. They were trying to save their city from the Babylonians. What on earth could be wrong with that? But, continues John Guest, he says, if the siege mounds outside Jerusalem represented the judgment of God, then they were pitting their engines of war against the divine anger. They wanted only a God of mercy and not a God of justice. Sound familiar? The king, who knows and has some respect for Jeremiah, once again shows his despicable weakness in the face of opposition by capitulation to the princes by saying that the prophet is in their hands. He says, "I can do nothing to oppose you." Derek Kidner says, "The king's capitulation to the princes was perhaps the most abject surrender in biblical history until Pontius Pilate washed his hands before the multitude in Matthew chapter 27, 24, and declared that he was innocent of the death of Jesus Christ." Nonsense. John Guest says, there are three kinds of people: those who make things happen, those who let things happen, and those who say, "What happened?" Now, Zedekiah lingers somewhere between the latter two, and in doing so, lost command of the situation. The princes seize Jeremiah, and they have him thrown into the dungeon of Malchiah, the king's son. Now, the New King James Version, which I read this morning, is not as clear as some of the other modern versions, which tell us that this dungeon was not an actual prison cell made for the express purpose of incarcerating people. No, this dungeon is a cistern. Now, what is a cistern? You may ask. In our age, most of us don't know how precious a commodity water is. All we have to do is walk into the next room and turn on the tap, instant water. And when our water's shut off for a few hours, we think we are so hard done by. Oh my goodness, there's no water! But it was not so long ago that people relied on wells for water. And then there were cisterns. Cisterns were deep pits, often within the cities, that were filled with water for the inhabitants' use. So they were not wells connected with underground springs, but rather deep storage pits, especially useful for supplying the people with water when the city was under siege and did not have access to the wells that lay outside the city walls. So people would go outside the city walls, gather water, and then fill up the cisterns in the city so you'd have water close by. And if the city was being attacked, you'd have water in storage on hand for you to use. Reuben Harrison says that most homes in the city would have had a cistern to catch rainwater. At other times, the cistern would be covered with a lid to prevent dirt from contaminating the water. We learn in verse 6, however, that this particular cistern does not have any water in it. Just sopping wet muck at the bottom. Tremper Longman points out that the fact that the cisterns were to hold drinking water, so it may not have been a good sign that water was missing. The city may have already been running dry. So deep is the cistern that they have to let him down with ropes. They don't just throw him in, but they let him down with ropes, and so wet is the mire at the bottom that Jeremiah's feet sink into it. So it hasn't been that long that this cistern has been dry. And it is here that Jeremiah is left, presumably to stay and die, or await trial and execution. No more would Jeremiah plague the citizens with bad news of doom and destruction. He would languish in that deep pit and starve for all anyone seemed to care. Out of sight, out of mind. He would have, that is, had it not been for an Ethiopian eunuch, a servant of the king, who heard that the prophet was left to rot in a damp, dirty hole in the ground. Now, this is important. The man who comes to Jeremiah's defense and pleads on his behalf is not a Jew by birth or ethnicity. He may have been Jewish by religion, as there is a long history of Ethiopian Jews that, according to Ethiopian history, goes all the way back to the time of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. In chapter 39, Ebed-Melech is commended by God for trusting in him. This leads Tremper Longman to conclude that he was a true worshiper of Yahweh and must have recognized that the prophet was speaking the words of God. However, Ebed-Melech is clearly a foreigner, an outsider. Secondly, he's a servant and probably a slave, pretty low on the Jerusalem social register. Here, so far, we've been talking about nobles, princes, and kings. Now we have a slave, a foreign slave at that. He was certainly not a nobleman like our three princes at the beginning of this chapter. And third strike against him is that he's a eunuch. A eunuch was usually, though not always, a castrated servant. Now, the castration process would most likely have been done against the victim's will and at a young age before puberty had set in. Now, this was a common practice in the ancient world to have servants of the king and the queen who were eunuchs. They were castrated men. Why were they castrated in this way? So as to prevent biological manhood, because being castrated, then they wouldn't go through the normal puberty process. Their voice wouldn't change. They wouldn't grow hair on their bodies, and they would not be able to father children. Well, the eunuchs were often placed as guards of the king's harem, the king's wives. They were castrated so that the king could trust the eunuchs with his wives. Being castrated, though, they suffer a further setback. Not only could they never marry a woman, not only could they never father children, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, they could not enter the assembly of the Lord as a full participant in the religious and social life of the nation. According to John MacArthur, the reason for this law was that the act of castration was considered a mutilation of the body, and the body was made in the image of God. Nevertheless, Isaiah 56 verses 3 and 4 anticipated a day coming when full privileges would be extended to godly eunuchs as well, perhaps anticipating the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. While serving in the king's palace had some prestige, Ebed-Melech's social standing in Israel was not an enviable one. Yet it is this man, the national, social, religious, and biological outcast, who got wind of Jeremiah's predicament and sought his rescue. Ebed-Melech rushes into the king's presence and tells the king that Jeremiah is living at the bottom of a cistern and is likely to die there. as there is no more bread in the city. Commenting on the slim likelihood that anyone would want to help Jeremiah when there was little bread for anybody, Derek Kidner says about Ebed-Melech, love spoke louder than logic and prevailed. Love spoke louder than logic and prevailed. Would that were true of all of us. Zedekiah sends Ebed-Melech to the cistern with 30 men to assist him in getting Jeremiah out of the pit. Ebed-Melech and the 30 men let down cords to pull Jeremiah up. Knowing that the ride up the cistern will be rough, we're given this extra little detail. Ebed-Melech, in an act of compassion for the prophet, sends down rags to place under Jeremiah's armpits so that the ropes won't hurt so much. Then, in verse 14, we say Zedekiah sending for the prophet and asking him for a word from the Lord. He adds, not insignificantly, that he does not want Jeremiah to hold anything back. Well, this is an improvement for Zedekiah. Zedekiah says he wants the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Jeremiah's reply in verse 15 shows his dilemma. If he tells everything, the king will put him to death and will certainly not heed his advice. And in a moment of rare courage and integrity, Zedekiah swears that he will neither put Jeremiah to death nor hand him over to the men who seek to kill him. Then Jeremiah lays it on the line. There are two possible outcomes. Surrender to the king of Babylon and you'll live, and Jerusalem will be unharmed. However, if you resist the king of Babylon, if you put up a fight, you, your wives, and your princes will be taken captive, and the city of Jerusalem will burn to the ground. This next scene is particularly poignant. In verse 19, we see Zedekiah confess to Jeremiah that he is afraid that the Jews who have defected to Babylon will harm him. Did the proud king break down in tears? Well, we're not told. But we do know that the situation was desperate and that the king was weak and frightened. Jeremiah tries to comfort him by assuring him that if he listens to and obeys the voice of the Lord, his fears will not come into fruition. However, if he doubts the assurances of the Lord and disobeys, he will suffer the sad consequences. Verse 22 says that he will be taken captive, and just as Jeremiah's feet sank in the mire, even so shall Zedekiah's. His wives will be handed over to the princes of Babylon, presumably, according to Tremper Longman, to be raped, forced into marriages against their will, or even killed. And the beloved city of Jerusalem shall be burnt to the ground. Verses 25 to 26 show us how frightened Zedekiah was of the princes. Earlier, we see him cowering in fear of the Jews who had defected to Babylon. Now we see him shaking in his boots over the princes. It is a mistake to assume that all the kings of ancient times had absolute authority over their subjects. They only had as much authority as the people around them would allow. Once you've lost the confidence of your advisors, your comrades, your intelligentsia, well, and your army, your days are numbered as a leader. The princes knew that Zedekiah was weak and was only in power by permission of Nebuchadnezzar. How quickly a once powerful dynasty can collapse has been seen time and time again, even in modern times with baby Doc Duvalier in Haiti, Muammar Gaddafi in Libya, Saddam Hussein in Iraq, Ceausescu in Romania, and the list goes on and on and on. Well, Zedekiah tells Jeremiah that if the princes ask him what was discussed between them, Jeremiah is to say that he was asking to be spared from being imprisoned at the home of Jonathan, the scribe. Now note, this was Jeremiah's request in an earlier chapter, so they may have been discussing this as well. Derek Kidner points out that after all this, one would hope that Zedekiah would repent and turn to God in obedience. Instead, like a child, he is only afraid of having his secret found out. His parting words, virtually, "Don't tell on me," show that God's latest and last call to turn back from the brink has not even registered with him. So now we come to a few words of application. First of all, this passage reminds us to speak the truth in spite of and in face of threatened persecution. The Babylonians were coming back, and Jeremiah is faced with prison yet again. It would have been so tempting to bend the truth a little, to give the king, the princes, the troops, and the people a little bit of encouragement. But he doesn't. Jeremiah, despite all his fears, misgivings, and reluctance to take on the role of the prophet of Jehovah, told the hard, monotonous, and unwelcome truth yet once more. What happened as a result of this message that Jeremiah gave? Did he get more invitations to speak? Did he land a book deal to write more prophecies just like this one? Did he get any sort of promotion? No. He got thrown down to the bottom of an empty well to sink in the mud. Irving Jensen tells us this was the moment of truth for Jeremiah. For 40 years, he had faithfully served God by preaching a true, though unpopular message. And though he had experienced the hand of God with him many times before, this was the ultimate test. The people were not with him. Friends were lacking. The king had no moral or ethical backbone, not to speak of his spiritual infidelity. The princes, they left him for dead. One alone remained to help him, God. And yet Jeremiah was faithful. And when we read ahead in the book, we learn that God protected Jeremiah while his persecutors were killed, dismembered, or taken captive. Jesus never promised that being faithful to him would keep us immune from opposition and tribulation. There was a song in the early 70s, "I Never Promised You a Rose Garden." When I was a little child, I had a record album about Batman. And one of the songs had the following lyrics: "Be good, and there's no doubt. No trouble will beset ya. But if you're bad, look out. The man in black will get ya." Now, the man in black was Batman. Even though I knew as a four-year-old that Batman was fiction, I had the impression that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. Well, that may work in the area of children's TV and literature. But it's not too long before we come to the realization that that is simply not true. The only man who ever led a perfect life was our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was crucified for what he taught. Of course, as redeemed believers in Christ, we are thankful that Christ was crucified, for it was through the death of Christ on the cross and through his resurrection on the third day that we are reconciled to God and receive salvation. But we must remember that even Jesus himself was persecuted, and that far worse than even Jeremiah was. Jesus said, "A servant is not above his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" Matthew 10:24. Jesus said, "In this life you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." John 16:33. Remember that Jesus himself promised that if you are persecuted for the sake of truth, and for the sake of Christ, your reward in heaven will be great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:12. Secondly, we ought not to shrink back from being faithful because God has promised, my word goes out of my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I send it. Isaiah 55:1. God will achieve his purposes through the proclamation of the word. Salvation for some, condemnation for others. In 2 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says that he and the preachers of the gospel are a fragrance of life unto life to those who are being saved, and a fragrance of death unto death to those who are perishing. In either case, the word of God accomplishes its task. Even though we are threatened with persecution, we ought not to hold back the truth, even if it is hard truth and unwelcome. We need to hear the bad news of the law of God and how we have broken it. We need to hear that God is offended with the breaking of his law and that we deserve his just condemnation. We need to hear that there is one Savior provided, not many Saviors, not few Saviors, but one Savior, one sacrifice for sins, Jesus the Messiah, who was crucified on the cross to save his people from their sins. We need to hear that this same Jesus, who was crucified and raised from the dead on the third day, and that in so doing he was vindicated by God the Father. Everything that Jesus did and said about himself was attested to and was given the stamp of approval by God the Father when Jesus was raised from the dead. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus gained the victory over that last great enemy of humankind and the great consequence of our sin. And that enemy is death. O death, where is your dominion? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. You know, I had a friend who came to faith in her mid-40s. She thanked me for witnessing to her of the Lord. But she then added, you know, you could have been more blunt with me. You could have been more aggressive, and maybe I would have come to faith sooner. We're so afraid of coming on too strong, when sometimes they just need to hear the truth spoken in love. The truth spoken in love. We remember the phrase spoken in love, but we often forget the part about speaking the truth of man's need for the good news of salvation. Let us not be fearful like King Zedekiah, but courageous like Ebed-Melech. Speaking of Ebed-Melech, the third point in this passage teaches us to remember those who are suffering from persecution. Remember the title of this sermon, Out of Sight, Out of Mind. We know that God was pleased with Ebed-Melech's actions in rescuing Jeremiah from the pit because we learn in chapter 39 that God promises to reward Ebed-Melech by having him escape from being taken into captivity. It might surprise you, but we live in an age of persecution of Christians throughout the world. Throughout the 20th century, we have heard of the persecution of Russian and Chinese Christians under communist regimes. Today, this is still the case in North Korea, where Canadian pastor Hyun-Soo Lim was being held in prison for allegedly trying to overthrow the government of North Korea. He's a Canadian pastor. We hear very little about what is happening to Christians in North Korea, who are citizens of that country. And in several Muslim nations, the persecution of Christians is intense. In recent days, we heard of Saeed Abedini, who had been released from an Iranian prison and allowed to return to the United States. We hear of persecution of Christians in Syria, of churches being bombed continuously. Now, my question for you and me is, do we remember them? You may not know of any of them personally, but have you ever wept for even one of them? Do you ever think of them? Do you pray for them? You know what? Prayer costs you nothing except time. But do you make time to pray for persecuted believers, pastors, missionaries around the world? I just saw a little message on my phone this morning. It says my screen time is down last week. Apparently, I've only spent 6 hours per day on my phone screen looking at it. Only 6 hours a day. Just picking up, looking, checking email, checking Facebook, checking this, checking that. But did I ever spend 6 hours a day in prayer for anybody? Do the persecuted believers make it onto your prayer lists? So I'm preaching to myself as much as I am to you, because I am so prone to forget them. Out of sight, out of mind. I pray for my family, my friends, my church, people I come into contact with. But when do I pray for the persecuted believers who are being jailed, harassed, beaten, and even killed for being faithful to Jesus Christ? Now, even if we don't personally know persecuted believers in Sudan, Somalia, or Saudi Arabia, I think this passage is a reminder to us to remember and seek the welfare of those in other countries and in our midst who are hidden away from sight. Out of sight, out of mind may be true, but that is not a good thing. Years ago, when the principal was coming into my classroom to evaluate me, I saw a huge pile of papers and files and things on top of my desk that needed sorting, filing, and tossing. But I didn't have time to do that. So I took the whole pile of junk and shoved it inside a desk drawer so that my desk would look neat and organized, out of sight, out of mind. Oh, the desk looked so much better. And gave my principal a much finer impression of my organization skills, but the pile was still there, just hidden away. So often that is how we are with each other. We see each other at church services, prayer meetings, special events. We might even go out to lunch with each other, or at least talk in the narthex there in the church after the services, but then certain people go missing from our services for various reasons. You may not know anyone in prison, as Jeremiah was, or maybe you do. But there are many other reasons why people are laid aside. First, there are people who go to the mission field. Do we know any missionaries? Do we read their letters? Do we pray for them regularly? I knew an older man who for years held various pastorates until he rose through the ranks and became the president of his denomination. And then in his later years, he left it all to become a missionary to the native community on Manitoulin Island. And during that time, he felt so isolated that when he came to a church to preach, he said, "Sometimes it feels as though my own denomination has forgotten me." And this was a man who had served for decades in the denomination. One family I knew had missionary cards posted in their kitchen, so they would constantly have them before their minds to pray for them. Now, I don't know how your prayer meetings are run. I know at Jarvis Street we have a little intercessor guide with printed up prayer requests. If you have it, use it. And then I know in your program, in your bulletin, there is a list of people to pray for. You may have a church phone directory. That might be a good idea if you forget about to pray for certain people. Open up your church directory and start praying for people. Maybe pray for three people every day. And those people will come to your mind. Sometimes because of various issues with illness, old age, some of them are unable to come and worship with us. Look at that list and ask yourself, is there anyone on this list that you know and you haven't seen for a while? If so, why not give them a call? Do we call our old friends from church and ask about them? Do we drop by to visit? Can we send them a little comfort gift, such as a casserole, a little book, or a magazine? Do we even know their phone numbers and have them on our smartphones? Do we even know their names? Sometimes I have been humiliated at my church. I shake somebody's hand and I say, "Hi, is this your first Sunday here?" And they say, "I've been attending for 5 years." Oops. In this day and age, there's so many ways to communicate. Canada Post, telephone, email, text, WhatsApp, Facebook, Skype, Twitter, LinkedIn. Take your pick. At one church, I knew an elderly man who needed to be driven to church. When he finally agreed to take Wheel-Trans, because he did have some disabilities and had a wheelchair, and so he agreed to phone Wheel-Trans, he still needed someone to go up to his apartment and wheel him out of his apartment, down the elevator, and to the bus. He phoned up the church and asked if there was someone who could just help him with that, because he wanted to be at church. And he was told by the elder, "Well, we'll look into the matter." Whoever he spoke to forgot, and the man was forgotten. Then someone in the church phoned him up one day to see how he was doing, and the elderly man was bitter, telling the backstory of why he hadn't been at church, and saying there was no love in that church. Now, the accusation was a bit unfair, but through one person's neglect, a man, a soul created in God's image, was forgotten and left to spend the Lord's day in his apartment alone, week after week, to the point where he did not want to attend that church anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, visitation is not just the job of Pedro or the elders or the deacons here. If you are part of this church, it's your job too. We are called to love one another as Christ has loved us. Do you know a brother or sister in need? Is there someone who you used to see at church but is missing? Instead of gossiping about that person and sounding so self-righteous, saying, "Oh, why isn't she here? Oh, man." Let me ask you, have you called her? Have you let him know that you care? That you're praying for them? I'm not saying that that person will welcome your call. Some will, and some won't. Some will be downright ungrateful and tell you off. But Jesus tells us that there is even a blessing for those who turn the other cheek. But remember, when you minister to missionaries, persecuted believers, the incarcerated, the sick, the lonely, you receive a reward from God. Jesus said, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward." Do you want a prophet's reward? Then be a blessing to a pastor, a Bible teacher, a missionary. Jesus says, "He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Matthew 10:41. even a cup of water to a little child, Jesus says, the Father remembers and will reward you. Harry Ironside says, in that day when every cup of cold water given in the name of the Lord shall not fail of reward, Ebed-Melech's old cast clouts and rotten rags used to lessen the pain of the man of God will be remembered and duly taken into account. God does not forget our remembrance of our brothers and sisters, so let's not forget them ourselves. And finally, this passage teaches us to focus on Jesus Christ. King Zedekiah was the reigning king of King David's dynasty. Do you remember King David? Israel's greatest king. David, the man after God's own heart, the mighty warrior of Israel, who had slain his tens of thousands, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the prophet who pointed us to the Messiah, who would put all enemies under his feet, the king to whom the covenant was made by God that there would always be a man from David's dynasty to sit on the throne and reign over Israel. And now we look at his descendant, Zedekiah, a disobedient, negligent, coward. This is the last reigning king of Israel, of Judah. And what is he? A sniveling, pathetic wimp of a man who is more afraid of his fellow princes than he is of the word of God against him. And I know I sound harsh, so don't misunderstand me. Zedekiah is one of the Old Testament figures whom I really feel sorry for. And to a certain extent, I identify with him, for I see his cowardly tendencies in myself. In so many ways, Zedekiah failed to live up to the standard of the promised Messiah king. But this is not the end of the story. Those of us who know the Christmas story know that the angel Gabriel told Mary that God would give the throne of David to Jesus, Luke 1:32. After the resurrection of Jesus, he told his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth, that's pretty all-encompassing, and that includes David's throne, all authority has been given to him, Matthew 28:19. 1 Timothy 6:15 and Revelation 19:16 tell us that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. So Jesus succeeds where Zedekiah fails. Was Zedekiah disobedient to the word of God? Hebrews 5:8 and Philippians 2:8 tell us that Christ was the obedient son. Was Zedekiah negligent towards Jeremiah, allowing princes to do as they wished with Jeremiah? John 10 verse 11 tells us that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Was Zedekiah a coward in the face of princes, the Babylonians and the Jews who had defected to Babylon? Well, Luke 9:51 says that Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, knowing that he would be crucified, knowing that he would die there. He went there anyway. Was Zedekiah captured? Were his eyes gouged out? And did he remain in captivity for the rest of his life? Yes, but with Jesus, after Jesus was crucified and died, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sat at the right hand of God the Father. Ladies and gentlemen, if there were Jews in Jerusalem at the time of Zedekiah who were hoping that Zedekiah would lead them to victory, they were sadly disappointed. A few years ago, people were looking to Justin Trudeau to lead Canada into sunny ways. And down in the USA, people were looking to Donald Trump to make America great again. But time and time again, we discover that all of our national and world leaders have disappointed us in the past. And they will continue to disappoint us in the future. But there is one king who will not fail you, and his name is Jesus. Jesus, the shepherd who laid down his life for sinners. Are you a sinner? then throw yourself down at Jesus' feet in repentance and place your trust in Jesus Christ alone. May you find comfort like that other Ethiopian eunuch from the book of Acts, centuries later, who was taught by Philip that the one who was led like a sheep to the slaughter in Isaiah 53 was none other than Jesus, who died for the sheep, for the very sheep who had gone astray. Indeed, this is good news. And those of you who have trusted in Christ, find comfort in the fact that neither Zedekiah, Justin Trudeau, Donald Trump, or Doug Ford are your true, final, or ultimate kings. That shepherd king is Jesus. He is your king forever, and he will take care of you. And as you trust in Christ, remember your brothers and sisters in the Lord who are laid aside because of persecution, sickness, or other reasons. While they may be out of sight, may they always be present in our minds as we remember them in prayer and seek to do them good. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have heard yet one more distressing story of the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians, and of a cowardly king who would not do the right thing for fear of what others might say or do to him. We have also heard of a faithful slave named Ebed-Melech, who rescued the prophet and was rewarded for doing so. And we have also heard of our great servant king, who succeeds where Zedekiah and all of us fail so badly. We thank you for Jesus Christ dying on the cross, rising from the dead to secure our salvation. And I pray that all of us would go forth from this building, either coming to faith in Christ or going forth in confidence that faith is the victory that overcomes the world, and that we would seek to be a blessing to our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.